Welcome to the Radiant Springs Church Podcast. Check out our website at radiantsprings.com for more information about us. If you are challenged with what you hear on this podcast, come join us on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock for our contemporary worship, message, fellowship, and coffee. Radiant Springs. Refreshing, relevant, real.
Today is Palm Sunday. But all the Gospels record what is called the triumphal entry. It was part of the Passover activities. Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover activities. It is part of this time, then, the Sunday before Good Friday, when Jesus would be crucified, that they would stop in Bethany, and the next morning they would, on Sunday, they would make their way into Jerusalem, and Jesus would spend the week there, and this is where we have the events of Palm Sunday. So, we'll be in John chapter 12, just a little bit of background leading up to this. There are several Marys mentioned within Scripture, all right? Help me out with them. Help me name a few of them in Scripture in the New Testament. Mary Magdala, okay? She was from the town of Magdala, okay, which was up in Galilee, which is up in the north by the Sea of Galilee. It's out of her that Jesus would cast out seven demons. She plays a prominent. She's one of the more prominent Marys mentioned in the New Testament. She would be at the tomb after Jesus is resurrected. John records that. She witnesses the resurrected Christ, one of the first ones to witness that. So Mary Magdala. Who else? All right, I was hoping you guys weren't going to miss that one. All right, okay. Is there any other Marys? Oh, Mary, the sister of Martha. You are right. That's who we're going to talk about today. And then there was also some other Marys. Mary of was the mother of John Mark, who wasn't a disciple, but he would write the Gospel of Mark. Okay, and then we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. So, The person we're going to focus in on this morning here is Mary, the sister to Martha and Lazarus. And we first hear about Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Luke chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Chris will pull it up for you. But Jesus makes his way to a village. We know it's Bethany. He comes to their house, and they invite him in, and they prepare a meal for Jesus and his disciples. And so you've probably heard a message on that as they were in the house and reclining, resting, and waiting for a meal. Who was in the kitchen getting the food ready? Martha. And where was Mary? She was at the feet of Jesus. And that made Martha upset. And so she had finally had enough. She goes to Jesus and said, "Aren't you going to do something? Mary should be out helping me get the food out to you guys." And instead of correcting Mary, Jesus corrects Martha and says, "You know what? Mary has chosen what is best to sit and to learn from me." So that is for where we first heard about Mary. And then in John chapter 11, just the chapter before our text here, we'll see that Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, becomes ill. He's sick. And so there's a relationship there, and so Mary sends word through a messenger and says, "You must come to Bethany because my brother is sick. He's very ill, and I need you to come and pray for him." And Jesus gets word of it, and instead of it leaving immediately, he postpones it and waits. And so Jesus does end up there. You'll see that in chapter 11. He ends up there, but by the time that they get there, Lazarus has died and he's been in the grave 4 days. And so Jesus arrives. Mary doesn't come out to see Jesus. I think she is part mad. She's grieving. But Jesus sends for her. She comes and to Jesus. And she says, "You know, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And Mary says, "I know when you come again, there's going to be a resurrection." But Mary wanted to see him still alive, you know? And I think Mary is probably, as she's speaking, she's probably has tears in her eyes. But it's there that we see the shortest verse of Scripture. Okay? And what does Jesus do? It says that Jesus wept. He's moved with compassion over what has happened and taken place. And so he makes his way to the tomb and he says, remove the stone. They said, but you know, by this time he stinks, all right? He's been in there 4 days. They roll away the stone and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And wouldn't you know it, here comes Lazarus walking out of the tomb in his grave clothes. Probably needed a good bath. But he was alive. And so many people were there to witness that miracle. They knew he was dead. It wasn't like he had just been dead, you know, a couple minutes or maybe even an hour, like they had mistaken he was dead. I mean, he was dead. He had decomposed. He was dead. But now he had been brought back to life. And so the word of that miracle had spread. So we see in chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples now make their way back to Bethany for 6 days before Passover. They're preparing, they're on en route to go to Passover. So that's where we're going to pick it up here this morning. Let's read the first couple verses of chapter 12. It says, 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in honor, in Jesus' honor. And Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, which is a very expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning, and I pray you take it and apply it to our hearts. In your name we ask. Amen. We're going to talk about worship this morning. Jesus and his disciples make their way to Bethany. They arrive. The meal is being prepared. The next day they will make their way into Jerusalem. But Martha was at her post, right? She was in the kitchen. She was preparing the food. And Mary, Lazarus was reclining, talking, making company with Jesus. Mary, this time, is not at the feet of Jesus. She is. She ultimately ends up there, doesn't she? But as they're reclining, relaxing, Mary comes in with a pint. Okay, we kind of have an idea what a pint would be of perfume. In our times, if you were to go to Dillard's or Von Maur or wherever and get your perfume, a pint of perfume would cost a lot, right? Usually you get a big bottle and hardly anything in it, right? Couple ounces, a pint of perfume. In fact, we'll find out that it was about a year's worth of wages, so whatever you make, that she had put towards this. And she proceeds then to pour it on his feet. One of the Gospels records that she even puts him on his head, anointing him, and the fragrance filled the whole room. Now, most of you probably took a bath or a shower this morning before you came. So your feet, hopefully by this time of the day, don't stink too bad. But for the most part, they're probably even pretty clean, right? And when you invite guests over to your house, you don't have them take off their shoes and their socks, and you don't wash their feet, do you? But we see that as a common practice within biblical times because they would travel dusty roads in sandals. And so when you came to a guest house, usually the host or somebody part of the host family would get out a basin of water and a cloth, and they would wash your feet. It was just proper custom during that time. Now, that's what Mary ultimately is doing, but instead of using water, she uses perfume. Instead of using a towel, she uses her hair. And she proceeds to clean the feet of Jesus. Whether his feet would have been cleaned or not, we don't know. It's not recorded in the Gospels. I get the impression that probably his feet hadn't been cleaned. And so what Mary was doing wasn't an easy thing to do. It was a humbling thing, wasn't it? because now her hair was going to be soiled with the dirt from his feet. It was humbling what she did to get down in front of everybody there. Everybody was watching her. But as she did, the fragrance filled the room. You know, and worship is like that. Scripture says that our praise and our worship is like an incense, a fragrance to God that is beautiful to Him. And the first point there in your program is that worship flows from the heart. Worship flows from the heart. We don't know all the things that had happened in Mary's life, but we do know that there was a meaningful relationship where Jesus had reached out to them, to Mary, to Martha, and then had raised from the dead their brother Lazarus. And so there was a lot of gratitude and appreciation for who Jesus, what he had done, and who he was. And Mary gets it. And so she anoints Jesus. She washes his feet with her hair and with the perfume. You know, worship begins as an expression of our thanks and praise for what God has done and for who he is, doesn't it? But how often have you caught yourself where your worship was more out of expectation or because it's normal, it's the rules, it's what you're supposed to do, rather than it's an outflow of your heart? Now, I know if you've never done that, I know you've never come to church and we have the music going, and I know that you always worship out of the heart, but maybe some of you have caught yourself singing the words just because it's worship time, and we're doing what everybody else is doing because it's expected. It's not really flowing from the heart. It's not flowing that, you know what, God, Jesus has forgiven me of my sins today, and I'm set free. It doesn't flow from that I worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler of all of creation. Now, hopefully we get to that place, and that is part of what worship is supposed to accomplish, is that, you know, often we're coming out of hectic days, and Sunday mornings, you know, if you have kids, they can be some of the worst days of the week, you know. They can be. And sometimes you need church more than you realize when you come to church, right? And you probably need to be sanctified all over again. But part of worship is to prepare our hearts so that we can hear from God. Sometimes remove the clutter, the distractions, and really press in and say, God, I'm thankful for what you have done and what you are doing in my life. Worship needs to flow from the heart. So has God saved you? Has he healed you? Has he blessed you? Has he answered prayer? Has he provided for you? You can fill in some of those. For some, Mary's act of worship seemed a little bit over the top, but it captured her love and devotion for God and for who he was. There was no doubt about it. And the fragrance of what she did filled the whole room. You ever had your teenager come upstairs after they come out of the bathroom, you know, and there's days I can taste what they're wearing. The fragrance fills the whole room. Some of you, when you came in today, some of you ladies, I could smell the fragrance as you came by. And the fragrance filled the whole room. You know, your worship should be a fragrant offering to God and then be beautiful to God. Number two, let's look at this. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, verse 4, who later would betray Jesus, he was the one that would betray Jesus, said, why wasn't this perfume sold? Okay, he's a little indignant here. And the money given to the poor, it's worth a year's wages. Okay? He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because, why? He was a thief, and he used to help himself to the money bag. He's the keeper of the money bag, and he uses it to help himself. But Jesus comes to her defense. He says, leave her alone. Jesus replied, it was intended that she should save the perfume for the day of my burial. And you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And so here we see that Jesus is not only was it a beautiful act of worship, but it was also a fulfillment preparing him for the events that were about to take place. Now, even though he mentions it several times, the disciples totally missed time and time again that he was going to be crucified. Even as soon as the night that he has communion with his disciples, which would be the night he'd be betrayed. Even then, he would refer to it, but it went right over their head because they weren't looking for it. Judas was furious because the money could have been spent on his own needs or the poor. But see, Judas didn't understand what true worship was, but Mary did. And when we see the story of Mary, we see that true worship will cost us something. It costs you something. It's a sacrifice, whether it be of time, of energy, or sometimes even of resources. And the second principle in your program there is that worship is an offering to God. Worship is an offering to God. And this is woven through the Old and the New Testaments. You see in 2 Samuel 24:24, David sins basically three times real big, okay, that we know about in Scripture. One is with Bathsheba. The second one is beyond that, beyond Bathsheba. He gets beyond that. Kingdom is established. And one day he says, you know what? He tells his general, he says, I want you to go out and count all the fighting men that we have. Do a census. I want you to find out how many men we have. And after David had ordered it and was done, boom, he knew it was wrong. And it wasn't like God slapped him on the hand. He sent the prophet to him and says, you know what? Because you've sinned against God, you have three options, and I'm going to give them to you. One was 3 years of something. Another one was 3 months of something. The other one was 3 days of plague that would come over the land. He said, why would God get mad because he took a census? It showed David's heart that his confidence was not in God, but it was in the size of his army, of his military. And God saw David's heart and all that. And because of that, he reprimanded him. And it's very significant. So he chooses the third option, which is, he says, I'll fall into the hands of God. And so for 3 days, a plague comes across Israel. And 70,000 people die. 70,000 people die because of David's sin. Isn't that amazing? At the end of that time, David sees the angel of God that is carrying out this plague. And God says it's done. And so David makes a sacrifice. And all that is there is a farmer has some oxen and he has wood. He has everything necessary for the sacrifice. And the farmer realizes what's happening because it's on his property where David sees the angel of the Lord. And the farmer says, here, take the oxen, take the wood. Here, everything is here for the sacrifice. You can make the sacrifice unto God. And David says, you know what? I'll take your things, but I'm going to pay you for what you have. Because I will not offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. And so he paid the man for his oxen, the wood, and he made a sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrificial system, you know, sometimes if you read through the Old Testament, you say, man, you know, all these, the cattle and the sheep that were killed, and why? Why was all that done? Well, it was to help prepare us for what Christ would accomplish on the cross. If we didn't have that as a backdrop, Jesus died on the cross, I think we would have a hard time understanding that something had to be offered in place for our life to have forgiveness of sins. And see, the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was temporary, but it was to prepare the way so to help us understand that somebody or something has to be substituted for our sin, or we have to pay the penalty for our sin, which is death. And so the sacrificial system was to help us understand what Jesus would ultimately do for us on the cross. But when they made their offerings and their sacrifice, could they take the old cripple out back that we were going to shoot anyway? Is that what they could take? What did they have to bring? Yeah, without blemish, without spot, the best. Many times it's the firstborn, all right? And of the crops, they couldn't... They couldn't just bring some screenings in or the stuff that didn't. They were supposed to bring the first fruits. That was considered the best, the first fruits. And so we see in the Old Testament pattern, they were to bring their best to God, a tithe of their crops, of their livestock, and they were to bring the best to God. It'll cost you something. When those Israelites took that sheep to be sacrificed, I don't know what that's worth in today's time, or a calf or a cow. There's some investment there, folks. And they would offer it as a sacrifice for their sins. Worship is an offering. It costs you something. In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 12, 1 through 12, he just finishes up in chapter 11, he's overwhelmed by what God has done, his plan of salvation, that he's included in God's plan of salvation. And he says, in view of God's mercy, what God has done, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And sometimes when we think of an offering, we think of, you know, what's in here, right? That's my offering. Well, it involves that. But it also involves my life. It also involves my time. My life, all that I have, is a stewardship. We're stewards of, like we talked about last week. And it's an offering unto God. You know, typically the gifts that we enjoy giving the most are the ones that what? Don't they usually cost us the most? You know, if you find something in the drawer that was given to you and you just never found no use to it, and think, oh, I'll re-gift this. I know none of you have ever done that, but you re-gift it. There's not much meaning in that. The gifts that we enjoy giving the most are the ones that cost us the most, whether it was time in making it or whether it was in the money that we put into the gift. But those are the most meaningful gifts that we offer other people are the ones that cost us the most. And think about that in your worship to God. Do you want to offer Him worship that costs you nothing, that isn't meaningful? Or do you want to offer Him your whole life and give God the best that you can give Him? Of your time, of your worship, of your life, of your resources. Let your worship flow from the heart and let it be an offering to God that is fragrant unto Him. The third thing that I see in this passage kind of goes into the next part, which is the triumphal entry. It says, as they were having this discussion, a large crowd of Jews found that Jesus was there at Bethany. And they came not only because of Jesus, but because of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Wow. Some of the people wanted to kill Jesus, but they thought, we're going to kill Lazarus too, because it's because of him many people have believed. Verse 11, for on account of him many had believed and put their faith in him. Verse 12, the next day the great crowd had come for the feast, Passover feast, and they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So the next day, after Mary anoints Jesus, they make their way to Jerusalem. And as they begin down that road, Bethany was kind of overlooked. It was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And as you went from that way, from Bethany into Jerusalem, you got to a place where you could overlook and see Jerusalem. So as they're making that way, Jesus gets on not just a colt, okay, but he gets on one that had never been ridden before. And to us that probably means nothing. But to them, that was a signified royalty. Kings would be inaugurated or celebrated their kingship, and they would ride on a colt, on a donkey that had never been ridden before. It was just kind of a way to signify it was special and that they were royalty. And so Luke records them going and getting the donkey and bringing it back. Okay, he says, we just need to use it. We're going to rent it for a couple days and we'll bring it back. Okay, and so he rides out, but then we have the palm branches, right? The people begin, they take the palm branches. Some of them take their jackets, they take their cloaks, and they let the donkey walk right over it, right? They lay it down on the road, and Jesus, we do that. We do put out the red carpet, right? We do that for certain events. And they laid it down as Jesus walked by. And they shouted, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The third point is that worship declares who he is. Some people got it. Some people will recognize, you know what, this isn't just any ordinary man. This isn't just a prophet. This is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And on that day, they proclaimed who Jesus was. Now, there was other times that they tried to do that. In fact, Jesus says, don't tell anybody that you've been healed. Remember those? Reading through that, it's kind of like, Jesus, what are you doing? It's because it wasn't time. But now was the time that his glory would be revealed, and it would lead to the crucifixion. It would create this rift between the religious leaders and those that were following him that would ultimately culminate in him being crucified on the cross. But it was time. Worship declares who he is. You read through the Psalms, David declares the glories of God. And on Palm Sunday, that day as Jesus made his way in, they declared the glories of God. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19, and we're getting close to the video here. Luke 19 records the triumphal entry as well. Luke adds maybe a few details that John doesn't. But it says that as Jesus gets to a place, as you descend down into Jerusalem, he stops. From there, he can see all of Jerusalem. It's kind of like when I drive from my place down to Walmart, you come off that hill there, and you can see a large part of Crete from there. That's always kind of a nice view. But Jesus could see Jerusalem below him. And this is what he says in verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he says, the days will come when your enemies are going to put a siege against you and harm you, destroy you. But he says, if only you had recognized this day, this who was here, that Jesus the Messiah was here, and what would bring you peace. But many would miss out that Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would be in their midst. As human beings, we are created to worship. I don't know if you've noticed that about humanity, but we're created to worship. Now, it's not always created. We don't always worship God, do we? What else do we worship? We can worship money. What else? People. Yeah. Statues. Idols. Yes. We can worship other things. We can even worship the human spirit, humanity. We can worship a lot of things, but we were created to worship. And people try to fulfill that in many different ways. But blessed are those that find God and worship him, as those did at Bethany, that declared who he was, that he was the King of Kings, and he was the Lord of Lords. We're going to close our service this morning with I guess, what would be considered an act of worship, communion, the Lord's Supper. Jesus would go. That would be Sunday, Palm Sunday. On Thursday night, he would then have a last meal with his disciples. That's why it's called the Last Supper. He would sit down at a table, and it would be like probably many meals that they had had before, but there was something different about this. Probably Jesus was a little more serious, maybe not quite as joyful. But as he passed around the wine, he says, take a sip of it, because this symbolizes my blood that will be poured out for you. And he took one of the loaves of bread and he tore off a piece and he says, take a piece of it and eat it, because this will symbolize my body, which will be broken and crushed for you. And after they had done that, they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he'd be betrayed in the middle of the night by Judas. Be tried. He'd be crucified that Friday. As you think about Mary, worship flows from the heart. It's an offering to God. And think about, as you look at that, you go, wow, just look at what Jesus endured and what he went through. He didn't do that because he was a thief or a criminal. He went to the cross to stand in our place. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, you know what, God, if there's plan B, I'm all for it.